Our series in Colossians continues, chapter 1. The reading comes from verse 9 to verse 14. The Colossians, having received the gospel from Epaphras, a church having been planted in the city of Colossae, Paul writes this in verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we come before You now, and we ask that You would quicken that spirit that You've placed within each believer, so that we might be filled with a knowledge of Your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Spirit gives birth to spirit, and so we pray, Spirit of God, plant the eternal truth of Your word into our hearts. Reveal to us the deep things of God, so that we might walk worthily, fully pleasing You. This is our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Paul, as you well know, was a man of prayer. He prayed, as we read, ceaselessly. That is to say, regularly, daily. He was in perpetual prayer and communion with God. Not that he was always in his prayer closet, always on his knees, as if all he did was pray. But like I said, his prayer was regular and daily. It was continuous. He was in perpetual prayer, if you will. Paul was a man of prayer. He was prayerful about all things and everything. He writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, all things by prayer and petition, making our requests known to God. And I wonder, do you pray? Do you have a prayer life? Do you pray regularly, daily, consistently? I wonder, are we like Paul, men and women of prayer? Could it be said of you that you pray without ceasing? That you are in regular and consistent communion with God day in and day out? By the example of Paul, my hope in prayer is that we are prayerful, a prayerful people, that we are a praying people, even as Paul and our Lord Jesus were, even as they were prayerful men. The story is told of five college students who were spending a weekend in London, middle of the 19th century. They heard of the famed preacher C.H. Spurgeon, and they wanted to hear him preach. So they went to the tabernacle early one Sunday morning before the doors were opened. And while they were waiting, they were greeted by a stranger. The stranger invited them into the church for a quick tour of the church before the morning services. Their guide asked them, as soon as they began the tour, he asked if they'd like to see the boiler room, the heating plant of the church. Well, it was the middle of summer, so these students weren't really interested. They weren't really interested in seeing the boiler room, but they didn't want to offend the groundskeeper, and so they agreed. So down they went to see the furnace, down a staircase where a door was quietly opened for them. And their guide whispered as he opened the door, he said, "This is the boiler room." They looked inside, and they saw 700 people bowed in solemn prayer. They were seeking a blessing on the services that were soon to begin in the sanctuary. The stranger, their guide, closed the door and introduced himself as none other than Mr. Spurgeon himself. Well, as gifted as Spurgeon was, he's often crediting the success of his ministry to the fervent and ceaseless prayer of the saints. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you, as we begin this little exposition, do you pray? Paul was a man of prayer. Well, what did he pray for? Well, here in Colossians 1, we find Paul praying for the saints, for the Christians in Colossae. Paul was a man who fervently prayed for other Christians and for other churches. He prayed for the Christians not only in Colossae, but in Philippi. We read that in Philippians chapter 1 and in Ephesians as well. Ephesians 1:16, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you, the Ephesians, in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. 1 Thess chapter 1, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul was in constant and ceaseless prayer for other believers, for fellow Christians. And brothers and sisters, we ought to be in prayer for one another in the same. Listen, a great strategy against selfishness, which we all struggle with to a certain extent, a great weapon against sinful selfishness is to saturate your prayers with other people, with other brothers and sisters. And listen, a great place to start is with our weekly members' email. For those of you who don't know, every Monday, Pastor Danny sends out an email, updates of announcements, and at the end of that email, five beautiful faces. Five faces, five brothers and sisters who are listed out there by name. And a great place to start praying for each other, whether you know these people or not, is to take up the weekly members' email, look at those beautiful faces of your brothers and sisters, and just start praying for them. Some of you who do this know that this week we have the Chungs, right? We have James and Joanna, and we also have Justin and Josephine, and then Mary Dow snuck in there. Now, this is instant application. We have weekly opportunities to do this. Beloved, pray for one another. Now, what did Paul pray for specifically with reference to the Colossians? Well, he prayed for two things as we read. Firstly, verse 9, that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the first thing he prayed for. And then secondly, verse 10, that they might walk worthily, fully pleasing to the Lord. Now, friends, listen, this is basic Christianity, the two things that Paul prays for. This is basic Christianity. Paul prayed that they might be filled with the knowledge of God, of his will, that the Colossians would know God and love God, and that they might walk then worthily according to that knowledge, according to their faith. I mean, this is basic. This is faith and works. This is roots and fruits. This is practice what you preach, in other words. Theology, what you know about God and his will, producing and leading to doxology, worship of God, living in a way that, as Paul says, fully pleases him. Jesus said it like this, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to break these two prayers down into two sermons. This week, today, and next week. Today we focus in on knowing God, on being filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Next week we turn our attention from knowing to living or walking worthily, fully pleasing God with and in our lives. And please note, I'm going to emphasize next week, as I'm about to emphasize, that the grounds for knowing God, for being filled with the knowledge of his will, and the grounds for being able to walk worthily, fully pleasing to God. The grounds, in other words, for our faith and the fruit that our faith produces, not our strength or our own faithfulness, as though knowing God and walking worthily were nothing more than an exercise of our strength or of our wills. Being filled with the knowledge of God and then walking in the truth is as a direct result of what God has done and what God is doing in our lives. Look at verses 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He, in other words, God has delivered us from darkness. It is God. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son. In Him we have redemption, that is in Christ. His blood, through His blood, our sins are forgiven us. This, my friends, our being, verse 9, filled with the knowledge of His will, this is God's work. This growth and increase, this fruitfulness and faithfulness is God's work. The gospel is the grounds, and it is also the gospel truth that supplies the strength and energy that we need to produce the fruit that fully pleases God. In other words, we can only know God and be filled with the knowledge of His will because of what He has done, because of Jesus Christ, because of what God has done for us in His Son. What's more, it is in and by and through that self-same gospel that we are supplied with the, verse 11, strength. We are strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power, so that we might walk worthily. Simply put, God is the author and He is the perfecter of our faith. This is all God's work, our salvation and our sanctification. Sola Deo Gloria. All glory to God. Non-Christian, tonight we're going to talk about the will of God. What is the will of God? What does it mean to be filled with a knowledge of His will? Non-Christian, this is God's will for you. What I'm about to say, I declare to you this day what God in heaven wants for you. He is holy and good. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. You are His creation, His creature. He made you and us to be in communion and fellowship with Him. But we severed that fellowship. Adam, our great-grandfather, sinned against so good and so loving a God. And this sin plunged the human race into the plague of sin and death. And as such, we're all born into sin. We're all born with a sin nature. We rebel against our Creator and Lord. And because He is just and holy, He must and will punish sin. The wages of sin? Death. Eternal separation from the love and grace of God. But you see, not only is He just and holy, but He is merciful and He is compassionate. And so instead of condemning the human race outright, He planned to redeem. God in mercy and grace so loved the world that He would send His only begotten Son, who came to seek and save the lost. He came not for the righteous, but for sinners like us, like you. He lived as you ought to have lived. He taught the way of God in truth and called sinners to repentance and faith, to trust in Him, and would after 3 years die on a cross as a substitute. Now listen to this. He would die as a substitute for all who put their faith in Him. He would absorb the just penalty of sin, God's wrath on behalf of all who would put their faith and trust in Him. And He would rise from the dead and give eternal life to those who believe. Non-Christian, this is God's will for you. His word is clear. and I declare to you God's will from his word with full confidence. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, and that for the remission of your sins and everlasting life. This is the will of God. And you will not be filled with a knowledge of his will or walk according to his will until you come to Jesus, his Son. Now then, tonight, we focus in on knowing God, on being filled with the knowledge of his will. And again, beloved, we could not know God, much less be filled with the knowledge of his will, unless he first delivered us from darkness and brought us into the light. So let me give you a general outline for tonight. First, what we're going to do is look at what it means to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. We will ask questions like this: how can I know and how can I discern what God's will is for my life? And then secondly, we will focus in on what it means to know God's will in, or as the text says, with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Because knowing God's will is one thing, okay? Knowing God's will is one thing. Satan, to a certain extent, knows God's will, but he is void of the wisdom and spiritual understanding that is necessary and that is required to please God. You can know that something is sinful and wrong and yet lack the wisdom and depth of understanding to forsake that sin and to live according to righteousness. So Paul prays for both here. Knowing is one thing. In fact, G.I. Joe says it's half the battle. Some of you remember that. Knowing is half the battle. But walking in that truth is another thing altogether. Okay, here we go. Paul prayed that these brothers and sisters would not simply know God's will, but be filled with the knowledge of his will. And notice, being filled is passive. It is God who both reveals himself to us and fills us with a true knowledge of him and of his will. And let me say at the outset, Christianity, my friends, is about knowing. Christianity is knowledge. It is knowing God, as Packer's book so rightly titled. Now, for some of you, Christianity is about doing. It's about doing. Christianity has become, especially in a culture that is all about human rights and social justice and humanitarianism, Christianity has become more about doing good. The entire "what would Jesus do" movement is built on that premise. Instead, we say around here, instead of "what would Jesus do," we say, "what has Jesus done? What has he done?" Christianity is about knowing God. It is about knowing Jesus Christ, his person and work, knowing what he has done on behalf of sinners for the glory of God. Christianity is about knowing. It is about being filled with the knowledge of God and of his will for our lives. So if you don't like knowing and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, if you prefer social justice or humanitarian causes to the neglect of knowing and loving God, then let me say that you need to repent of that harmful imbalance. Jesus said it like this in Revelation 2. Jesus says, "I know your works," Revelation 2 to the church in Ephesus, "and your labor, but," he says, "you have forsaken your first love." And he says, "Remember and repent and go back to what you did at first, namely pursue God," knowing God. Jesus says it like this in John 17:3, "that they might know you," this is eternal life, "that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Faith, beloved, is not primarily something you do. It does produce something, namely fruit, faith and works, no doubt, James chapter 2, but faith is believing. Faith is knowing. It is trusting in who God is and what He has done in Christ. It is, if you will, it is a knowledge of God. Now, some of you hear the word knowledge and it sounds, you don't like that word. You don't like that word. It sounds cold to you. As if this knowledge is simply some kind of cerebral exercise. But let me disabuse you of that false notion. A true knowledge of God that is salvific is affectional. We're a quote-unquote conservative, doctrinally focused church. And I've heard the criticism that the worship here is very cerebral. But friends, a true knowledge of God that is salvific is affectional. Knowledge. This knowledge is affectional. This knowledge is a relationship. It is a love relationship. It is familial. Sons and daughters of God, adopted into God's holy family. This knowledge is tender and intimate. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave or forsake you. This knowledge is far from cold, but filled with all of the affection of an infinitely loving God. There's one very important use of the word know that comes in Genesis 4. And it gives us a window into the kind of know we're talking about. And mind you, this was commonly understood in both the Old and the New Testament. You don't have to turn there. You'll remember this verse because you just read it a few days ago on our Bible reading plan. And if you didn't, then I'm pretty sure you'll know it anyway. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "And Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to a son." Now, I'm not going to explicate what Moses means by know there. I think you know. All of that to say that knowing God and being filled with a knowledge of His will is neither cold nor simply some kind of cerebral exercise in theology. This knowledge, I think, is best seen in the first and great commandment. What is the first and great commandment? It's to love the Lord our God, or to know, if you will, the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that knowledge will fuel and lead to the second, which is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. One flowing from the other, the two never at odds or divorced from each other, the latter never overshadowing the former, but like I said, always flowing from it. Now, let me ask you a basic question that will move us along here. How can we discern God's will in our lives? How can I definitively know God's will for my life? This is a very important question. Important because there are so many Christians running around out there somewhat hopelessly. Oh, what is God's will for my life? So many Christians out there asking and they're waiting for a sign or a dream or some kind of gut feeling. Perhaps they're waiting for the stars to align. Or perhaps they're waiting for all circumstances to turn favorably to their benefit so they can say at the end of it, oh, it was all God. Right? You've heard this before. And it all sounds so spiritual, this kind of mysticism. Oh, it sounds so Christian. But friends, there is nothing Christian about any of that. Folks like this are usually riddled with anxiety about God's will. They're tortured, as it were, because they themselves are not sovereign, or because they themselves cannot fully know God's sovereign will. And listen, beloved, that's not spirituality. That is not godliness, and that is absolutely not the way to be filled, as Paul prayed, with a knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. As if sign-seeking, gut-feeling spirituality, as if that is spirituality. It is not. Where God's word tells us to be anxious about nothing, But all things by prayer and petition, casting our cares at his feet because he cares for us. And then Paul says in that verse that the peace of God that surpasses understanding guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But those who talk about God's will as if it were some type of cryptic mystery, some kind of secret plan that you need to discern by trying to read the tea leaves, those people who are looking up into the sky for signs, these people are usually the most anxious people of all. No, friends, true spirituality bears the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Peace and joy and patience and self-control. Spiritual people who have a spiritual understanding of the will of God, they're not anxious people. Spiritual people are not anxious or restless people. But the truly spiritual, those who are filled with a knowledge of God's will, they are those who have given themselves over to God, come what may. Their ultimate desire is to be faithful to God in whatever circumstance or trial. So let me break this down even further for you. The Bible speaks of God's will in two primary ways, okay? And you're familiar with these. His sovereign will, his divine will, and secondly, his revealed will, namely his word. His sovereign will and his revealed will. And we'll take those two in order. Listen, friends, God's sovereign will is his divine prerogative. It is his. Not yours or ours. And we must not try to discover what God has not revealed. You should not and must not try and discover what God has not revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29, easy verse to memorize, right? The secret things belong to the Lord. It's just that simple. The secret things of God, they belong to God. And that, my friends, is none of our business. That's none of our business. That is God's sovereign prerogative. David says it like this, Psalm 139, verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot obtain it. To do so, to try and discover what God has concealed, to try and discern what God has not disclosed, is nothing but human pride and hubris. To concern ourselves with trying to discern God's sovereign will is to distrust His sovereignty, which is a practical denial of His deity. Friends, we must not concern ourselves with God's sovereign will precisely because He has told us already that He's sovereign, that He is in control, and we need only then to trust Him. To be still and know that He is God. And friends, where else would we rather be than in His hands? On his deathbed, my favorite theologian, Jonathan Edwards, he was away from his wife, Sarah. Edwards was with his daughter, Esther. And before he died, he whispered into his daughter's ear his last words. He said this, quote, "It seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife and tell her that the uncommon union which long subsisted between us has been of such a nature that I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God." After his wife, Sarah, discovered that her husband had passed, she would write a letter to Esther, her daughter, who was with her dad in those last moments, and listen to Sarah Edwards. "My very dear child," she says, "what shall I say? A holy and a good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands over our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness, that we had him so long. But my God lives, and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy, she writes. My husband and your father has left us. We are all given to God. And there I am, and love to be. Signed, your affectionate mother, Sarah Edwards. It's a sad story, but Esther would never read her mom's letter because she would die just 2 weeks after her dad. And her husband, 6 months prior, had passed away from the smallpox. But in the midst of death and sorrow, Sarah Edwards writes this: My God lives. He has my heart. She writes, there I am, in his hands, as it were. There I am in love to be. That, my dear friends, is what a true and spiritual knowledge of God's sovereign will produces in us. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whate'er my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. My God lives. He can raise the dead. He has my heart. There I am and love to be. George Mueller, upon the death of his wife, said this in eulogy: I kiss continually the hand that has afflicted me. Now, despite misuse and abuse, friends, it is not wrong to ask, what is God's will for my life? That's not a bad question. That's a right question to ask. What does God desire from me and of me? So let me try and lay this out real simple as we turn from God's secret will, his sovereign will, to his revealed will. To his revealed will. God has clearly and unequivocally revealed his will to us in and through his word. God has revealed to us what he desires and requires of us. And he's done so in no uncertain terms. His holy word is sufficient and it is complete, all that we need for life and godliness in the true knowledge of him, 2 Peter 1:3. And I just quoted Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. But let me finish that verse for you. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us, says Moses, and to our children forever, that we may do all the works, or the will, if you will, of the Lord. Friends, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And don't do this. Oh, we got to listen for God's voice. Don't do this. We got to listen for God's voice business, as if God is going to send you a special little message by way of revelation, as if he is going to reveal his secret will to you in some kind of charismatic vision or dream, or some still small voice. No. No, he won't. Listen, God does speak to us. Hear me loud and clear. He does speak to us, to you, individually, personally, absolutely. But God speaks to us in and through what he has already spoken. God has spoken, and he speaks to us today. He speaks to us today in what he has already spoken. Friends, the word of God is the mouth of God. If you want God to speak to you, then open up the book. He speaks today in and through what he has spoken. This is God's revealed will. If you close the book, you might as well wait for God to speak to you with his mouth closed. You close the book and you will not know his will. He will not reveal his will to you. But friends, if we open the book, if we hide the word in our hearts, if we walk by the word, you will live in his will. And mind you, Paul doesn't just pray that we might know God's will, but that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will, filling and saturating ourselves in God's revealed will. Verse 10 says, increasing in the knowledge of God. Listen, friends, being filled with the knowledge of God's will, it is not some kind of mystical, spiritualized, charismatic trance. No, being filled with a knowledge of His will is saturating yourself in His revealed will. It is meditating on His Word. It is putting yourself in the way of exposition, hungering and thirsting for God's Word, Word that comes to us in and through worship services and Bible studies and small groups and fellowship with other brothers and sisters. Read excellent books, anything and everything that promotes an increase in the knowledge of the holy. Brothers and sisters, be filled. Be filled to overflowing so that you could say with David the psalmist, "My cup overfloweth." God's will for you, brothers and sisters, is laid out plain and simple in His Word. Therefore, be filled with it. What more can He say? How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. What more can He say than to you He hath said? Friends, verse 10, look at verse 10. His will is both knowable and walkable. Verse 10 says, walk worthy. We can know and we can walk in His will. We can know and do His will. This is fully pleasing to Him, filled up and fully pleasing. What then? Let's ask a basic question. What then is His will? What does the Lord require of you? And I'll just spout out verses to you. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you, O man? To do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants for you. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul instructing the Corinthians about what should or should not be eaten with or without our brothers and sisters in mind. Therefore, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, he says, do all to the glory of God. That's His will. If you can't do something to the glory of God, then don't do it. Then don't do it. Or don't do it until your head and heart are straight. And then do it to the glory of God. And until you have that mindset, that disposition, until then, you cannot and will not be in God's will. No matter what you do, you understand. Ask, in other words, how can I glorify God? How can I honor God? What does He desire of me? How can I please Him? Ask those questions. How is He most honored in my eating and drinking or whatever I do? What is God's will for you? Matthew chapter 6 says it this way, that we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And in that entire section in Matthew chapter 6, not to be anxious about today or tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Why do you worry? You can't add a stature unto your life. I think Pastor Dave, or maybe it was Pastor Danny, read that passage out to us. Look at the sparrows. They're not anxious. The lilies of the field, they neither toil nor spin. Not even Solomon was arrayed like they are. Don't worry, but seek first. Trust in God. Don't worry and seek after the things that the unbelieving world seeks after, but seek first, verse 33 of chapter 6, His kingdom and His righteousness. In other words, in all of your affairs, what is the will of God for you? Into all of your affairs, at work, at home, with your spouse, with your children, with your family, when you're with your friends, in everything, in every situation, put God first. The cares of the world will take care of themselves. You worry about honoring God, about seeking first. This is His will for your life, no matter the circumstance. Now, friends, this is so simple. This is, perhaps to you, it sounds like an overly simplistic approach to the will of God. But I hope this simple approach frees you from the tyranny of trying to discover or being overly concerned about what God has already told you is none of your business. Listen to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, a good one to memorize. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all of your ways, and He will direct your path. He's going to direct your path. You simply acknowledge Him and put Him first in your heart. Solomon the Wise says it like this, end of Ecclesiastes. He says, what's the conclusion of the matter? The matter of life, in other words. He says this, fear God and keep His commandments. This is the all of man. This is man's all, he says. Well, what then is the conclusion? The will of God for all of our lives. What is it to know and be filled with the knowledge of His will? It is quite simply to reverence and honor God above all things else. To fear Him, to love Him with heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love and to cherish God and His kingdom first and foremost. To extol and exalt and worship God in all things. To keep the whole of His commandments and law. To walk worthily, to do what pleases Him, to live according to His revealed will, His holy word. This is our all. This is God's will for our life. And what God desires, first and foremost, is the heart that is ready and willing to do all that and to be all of that. And so what I'm talking about is a disposition. God wants your heart. He wills that your heart be His. He wants you to say, all for your glory, all of my life, everything I do, Sola Deo Gloria. A heart that seeks first His kingdom, that's His will. A heart that fully trusts in Him, that's His will. A heart that leans not on its own understanding, that's His will. A heart that loves duly. In other words, a heart that is ready to listen. One that loves and loves to keep the commandments. So, how do you discern the will of God in your life? Simple question, simple answer. Saturate yourself with the Word of God and pray. Pray that He would give you wisdom and spiritual understanding. Because this knowledge, this filling, as Paul goes on to say in verse 9, and we're really only looking at one verse today, this knowledge and this filling must be, and here's where we transition, in all wisdom. And in all spiritual understanding. You see, it is knowing God's will in wisdom. It is knowing and being filled with God's will in wisdom, in by with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is what Paul is praying for. Now, wisdom according to the book of Proverbs, according to the Old and according to the New Testament, wisdom, biblical wisdom, and let me give you a definition real quick here. Biblical wisdom is knowledge that leads to, that translates into skilled living. Okay? This is wisdom. The wise man or woman is skilled in the affairs of life. Biblical wisdom is not just theoretical, but practical. It is knowing the truth and being able to apply that truth into one's life. Paul prays that we be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom, which is to say that our knowledge of God's desires and what He requires of us translates into practice. The wise man or woman knows God's word. He or she is filled, and in wisdom is able to apply God's word to various aspects of his or her life, exercising sound judgment and making God-honoring decisions. In other words, wisdom for skilled living. Now then, spiritual understanding. Now, this word is obviously related to wisdom, but it refers specifically to the ability to understand and discern God's truth and His will. And also to connect the dots to see the bigger picture. This is spiritual understanding. To know these truths, to be able to connect the dots and to see the bigger picture. This spiritual understanding refers to the ability to distinguish and determine what is good, right, and true. Those who exercise this spiritual understanding are able to take a step back from any situation and to understand the variables that are at play. Those who exercise this spiritual understanding are empowered by the Spirit of God to understand the things of God, to see and understand all of their interconnectedness and their relationship to one another. So, this is what Paul does. He prays that the Colossians be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom or skilled living, in translating that knowledge into practice, and also in all spiritual understanding, in all discernment, in all discretion, so that we're never at a stalemate. Perhaps a situation we feel like we're in a catch-22. But this spiritual understanding, this discretion, enables us to see the big picture and to know, no matter the circumstance, as we apply the truth, what God desires and requires. So, let me end here. And we're going to get really, really practical, because I hope you have a lot of questions about this. We put this into a real life scenario. What does being filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding look like? What does it look like? Okay? So, we begin with the obvious. Let's say you have a decision to make, A or B. And let's say one of them is sinful or potentially, well, it could lead you to sin or to compromise in some way, shape, or form. One of them. If that's the case, it's obvious, right? I hope it's obvious. Then don't do that thing or don't move in the direction where you might compromise or might lead you into sin. It's pretty obvious. That's not God's will for you, you understand? Point blank. If this decision will put you in a very dangerous, potentially compromising situation, then don't do it. I say obvious, but I have seen Christians who know God's will, and yet they are so driven by sins and their desires. They know God's will, but they lack the wisdom and spiritual understanding to do what is right and God-honoring. Don't take that job if you will have to violate your conscience to do the job. But they want the job so bad. They want the paycheck that comes, and so they take the job. They know what God's will is, but they lack the wisdom and spiritual understanding to walk worthily. Don't buy that thing if it will cause you to compromise your stewardship and or your generosity to help others. But they want that thing so bad that they throw biblical principles out the window. Don't date that person. They're not Christian. But they want it so bad that they make excuses to get what they want. They know God's will, it's clear, but they lack wisdom and the spiritual discernment. I mean, obvious. But maybe not so obvious. But let's say decision A or decision B are not sinful. And neither is potentially compromising. Both could be good, all things equal. Neither of them sinful. Listen, the wise, those filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual understanding, they know that God's will for them is that they glorify God, that they seek first the kingdom of God, and they live to please Him. And thus, they are determined to do just that. So, whether they choose A or B, they will glorify God either way. In that case, wisdom and spiritual understanding tells us that it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you do, because you're going to walk in His will. Do whatever. Or if you have a preference, because sometimes I detect a slight preference. But we don't have to do that holy torture to ourselves, right? Right? just because I want it. Just because you want something doesn't mean it's bad. In that case, wisdom and spiritual understanding tells us it doesn't matter. Do whatever you want to do. Just do it. Do whatever you want to do. Choose the track you prefer if you have a preference. You know God's will. You want to love and honor Him first. Thus, it doesn't really matter what you do. And I say it that way, it doesn't really matter, because whatever you do, whatever you will choose because you want to glorify God. You don't need to torture yourself and make life dramatic, as if a tortured soul is godliness. It is not. And don't do this, okay? Don't be like, well, I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm waiting on the Lord to tell me. I mean, give me a break. This is false piety. There is no doubt a true waiting on the Lord, a being still and knowing that He's God. But that is totally different than this whole emo dramatic exercise in false humility. No. The Spirit-filled Christian, the Christian that is filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, they, as Paul says, they walk worthily. They are fruitful, Paul goes on to say. They're increasing in knowledge. They are strengthened and energized by God. They are patient and long-suffering, and they're joyful. And above all things, the last thing he says is that they're thankful. Oh, they're a thankful people. They're thankful to God for all things. And we'll take up what that person looks like next week. Let's pray together. Father, forgive us for failing to discern your clear will for our lives. Forgive us for neglecting your clear and revealed will for our lives. Father, forgive us for walking contrary to your will in our lives. Lord, you know and we confess that we are sinful through and through. We have sinned against you by what we have done and also by what we have left undone. Forgive us, we pray. Fill us with the knowledge of your will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And we pray, enable us to walk therein. If our hearts are hard or hardening, we pray, pull back the calluses. Take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. By your kindness, lead us to repentance. Lead us back to our first love. Show us Christ and increase our faith and trust in Him. For we know that in Him we have the forgiveness that we seek. In Him, if we abide in Him and He in us, we know that we will bear fruit that comes from abiding in the true vine. In Him we know that we are absolved from all of our sins, fully cleansed and declared righteous in Jesus Christ. Our confidence is now in your grace. Our confidence is now in Christ and not in ourselves. There is now no more condemnation for those who are in Jesus. And for that, we thank and praise you. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.